Good evening. Nice to see you. There's like a little dance going on behind the scenes here as people try and like stay socially distanced from each other and move in and out of shot. I don't know if you can tell that from where you're sitting, but it's quite comedy back here. We're going to look at these passages tonight that, interestingly, are basically about power, which in this week is interesting, isn't it? That God should be drawing our attention to the subject of power. So let's just still our hearts for a minute and pray, and then we will turn to the scriptures. Father, we come to you. Perhaps now more than ever, we recognize our powerlessness. And so we ask that you would open our ears, our eyes, our heart, that we would turn ourselves towards you and be filled again with the power of your Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's just jump straight in. We have reached the part in Mark's Gospel where we've got to Jerusalem, and we kind of all know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Things are coming to a head in Jesus' ministry. All the healings, the signs, the wonders, all the teaching. They have made Jesus both fans and enemies. Those that are most threatened by Jesus are those with something to lose, i.e. those with power. And Mark chapter 12 is all about those people with power and how they react to Jesus. There are actually three parts of Mark chapter 12 that we didn't read for the sake of time, but they're all power encounters. The first is between the sort of hyper-religious Pharisees who actually team up with their arch enemies, the supporters of Herod, who's a Roman puppet king, and they team up to try and trip up Jesus over a political question as to whether Jews should pay tax, Roman tax or not, which basically was the kind of Brexit of the day. And Jesus basically takes their attack and smashes it out of the ballpark, saying, honestly, there are bigger issues at stake here. You know, national politics, there's another kingdom that's significantly more important than the Roman Empire. Another group, the Sadducees, who are basically secularists, secular Jews, they come with a ridiculous hypothetical question about a woman who marries seven brothers who all die in turn, and in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, who will she be married to? And it's a preposterous question. And again, Jesus knocks it out of the ballpark and basically goes, ugh, you've just got no idea. You've just got no idea. And there is a resurrection. And then the third group are the academics. Those of us in Durham, these are the scribes. And they come to trip Jesus up with prophecy about the Messiah. And basically Jesus, you know, he kind of outscriptures the academics. Put very simply, Jesus is not interested in their political wrangling or their hypothetical spiritual debating or using their intellect to prove a point. He's just not interested. He's not impressed. All these people trying to use their wealth and their power and their intellect, Jesus is just utterly unimpressed with them, utterly unthreatened. There are, however, two people in chapter 12 that Jesus is impressed with. The two short sections that Curtis read for us. And what those two sections have in common, those individuals that do impress Jesus have in common, is their underpinning attitude, which is so different from the power players. Verse 28, it's actually one of the scribes that comes, one of the intellectuals, one of the academics. And he comes with what was perhaps the greatest theological question of the day. Of the 613 Jewish laws, which is the greatest? It was something that rabbis and scholars debated backwards and forwards. And in essence, they were trying to work out what's the heart of the law, what really matters to God. And Jesus responds really differently to this question than he did to the others. And the reason is, because it's genuine. He sees this man's heart. He sees his desire to please God. And to be honest, Jesus is a bit cheeky here. He does push the rules because he doesn't just quote one law. He quotes two laws. Firstly, a law from Deuteronomy in verse 29. The greatest law, Jesus says. The first is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Okay? And here's the cheeky bit from Leviticus. He tacks on, the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The most important thing for God's people is to love God with their heart. That is not the seat of emotions as we think of the heart today. For the Jews, in the time of the Bible, the gut was the seat of emotions. You know, butterflies in your tummy, your tummy was where emotions came from. Your heart was the seat of decision making. So Jesus says, love God with the way you make decisions. The soul is the inner part of you, the thing that makes you you. The mind, well, that's pretty obvious. That's your thought life, the focus of your attention, your imagination, your fantasy world, your intellect, and your strength. Well, that's your physical body, the way you use that body, the things you do with it. Basically, this is shorthand for love God with all of you, the entirety of your being. The physical, spiritual, intellectual, cognitive parts of you should all be focused towards God, committed to him and his kingdom. Like the North Pole pulls a compass needle always in the same direction, that's how we should be with God, being pulled in the same direction. Or like gravity, you know, that holds us down, stops us flying off into space. God should exert that sort of pull on us. The most important thing, Jesus said, for God's people is to keep him at the very center of our whole lives. But that should also look like something. It should look like mirroring God's own actions. God reached out to bless, so God's people should reach out to bless. The word for love that's used here is the word agape. And it doesn't mean romantic love. It doesn't mean butterflies and, oh, I love you. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that puts itself out when it's inconvenient. It's got very little to do with feelings and much more to do with choices. It's essentially choosing to bless in a way that benefits others. These, Jesus says, to this man who is seeking, are what following God is all about. Not power, not status, not achievement or reputation or intellect or any of that. It's about orienting your whole life towards God and then living in a way that blesses others. And the scribe, he gets it. He actually responds with, "This is much more important than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. All the religious rituals, all the Zoom services we watch, all the quiet times and theology study and fasting and prayer and attending conferences and listening to worship music and all of that. We can do it till we're blue in the face. But unless our lives are oriented towards God and we're showing that in loving others, God's not impressed. We've missed the point. God wants those who are all in. Not, oh, God in my pocket, who I'll pull out when I feel like it. Not emergency only God. He's looking for people who will give their life, their energy, the whole of them towards his kingdom. And Jesus' response to that in verse 34, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You've nearly got it. I can imagine that Jesus is smiling as he makes that comment. Yeah, you're not far off. And if that is where you're at watching tonight, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, but you're seeking something more, you're looking for truth, you're looking for something to live for, know this. Jesus smiles that you're looking. You're not far from the kingdom. The other person, briefly, who impresses Jesus is not clever. She's not powerful. She's no one, frankly. She is a poor widow. She is insignificant. She is vulnerable. She's struggling to just survive. Today, she'd be needing to use a food bank. She would have little education, little status. She'd be another government statistic of the elderly poor. No one to provide for her, no one to protect her. She's just scraping by. And into the temple coffers, where the powerful are making their huge donations, she puts two tiny pennies. The sort that if you drop them on the floor, you probably wouldn't bother to pick them up. Apparently in the temple, there were 13 chests for Jewish people to put their giving into. They were narrow at the top and wide at the bottom, shaped like trumpets. And so when people dropped their coins in, it made a noise. And the rich people dumped in large amounts. You can imagine the clatter. Look how holy I am. Look how religious I am. The noise my offering made. Widow's two tiny coins would hardly have made it clink. They are insignificant, just like her. And yet, Jesus sees. He notices. He even points out her sacrifice to the disciples. That's what I'm talking about. That is a woman putting her whole life in God's hands, trusting him for her future. She has almost nothing, but she gives it to God out of love to him. That's what the kingdom looks like. That is so precious to God's heart. 2,000 years later, this lady, she's a role model for us. That's pretty astonishing. She had so little, but what she did have. And God can do amazing things with the sacrifices of the poor, the sacrifices of the weak. Someone at Cell, my cell group this week, shared something. They said that they quite often feel like they haven't really got very much to offer. They haven't got very much confidence. They don't really know what they can bring to God, but they'd been really inspired by the story of Charlotte Elliot. I don't know if you've heard of Charlotte Elliot. In 1835, she wrote a hymn, which is called Just As I Am, and she wrote it from up to the age of 30. She developed an illness which would probably now be diagnosed as ME, I think. But she spent the next 53 years housebound, bedbound, in horrible pain. But she wrote this song, Just As I Am, this hymn. And it is beautiful. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. It's this hymn of I've got nothing, but I'll come. And the person at our cell group was sharing that actually this hymn, written in 1835, a century later, was very significant in the conversion of one C.S. Lewis. It was also very significant in the conversion in 1934 of a young American called Billy Graham, who went on to become possibly the most famous evangelist of the century. And he used to use this song, he had it played at all his conferences as an altar call, just come as you are. His crusades in the 1950s and 60s saw thousands of people get saved. One of them was my mum. And I was just really struck that this very disabled lady writing 200 years ago, wrote a song that has directly impacted my faith. We can't know what the chink of the two little coins means. It is the upside down kingdom, not the kingdom of power and might, but the kingdom of sacrifice and generosity. And honestly, we all know this week, That is the kingdom we need right now. In a world of fury and hate and terror attacks and goodness knows what, where people are selfish and afraid and self-protective, where you do you is the mantra of our culture. We long for that alternative, don't we? We long for a kingdom of rest and joy and generosity and kindness. Jesus made it possible. At the cross, he faced down hate and power. It thought it had won by killing him. 3 days later, he showed us that life wins, love wins, peace wins, hope wins. That is where we find ourselves now. So, we are playing by different rules to those around us. We are citizens of that kingdom, those of us who are followers of Jesus, along with billions of others across the globe, across time and space, actually. And that kingdom is still advancing. It is going forward, even in the face of darkness and fury. And now, in this second lockdown, in this horrible year, now is the time for us to do what Jesus says here, to orient everything we have towards God and then to live out that love towards others. I don't know what that looks like for you, what you might need to change in your thinking or your lifestyle or your actions. That's for the Holy Spirit. But now is the time for us to take this seriously. Now is the time to be fearless in offering to pray for people, to talk about our faith. And even if we feel like the widow, even if we feel like we've got teeny tiny pennies and barely that, know that God delights in you. He delights in the little offering you bring, and you cannot know the outcome of that. So as the powers rail and people scramble and struggle, all we have to do to shine in the darkness is to orient ourselves towards God and to ask him to show us each day, how do I bless people today, Lord? To hold out our faith. We are the people of hope because we worship a God who is the God of hope, and all the power is his. Bless you. Amen.